I'd like to talk to you this morning about the Christian and lawsuits. When people are reared in a pagan culture, they often do not realize how much they've been influenced. And then when they become Christians, they don't realize how that some of the things that they take for granted, the things that they do, are actually abhorrent to God. And we need our conscience stimulated. We need to be able to think it through enough. The Apostle Paul, by contrast to the Corinthians, grew up in a Jewish culture, but a Jewish culture that had been dominated by a pagan environment, a pagan government. The Jews determined that they would remain separate. Now, this was a racial separation, that's true, but it was all centered upon their religion. So they had a religious separation from their Roman conquerors. In doing this, they lobbied for and received certain exemptions from most people under Rome, and that is they were given their own, they were sort of in their own little bubble, and they were allowed to have, to take their problems to their religious leaders. And they had courts, and they had high priests, and they had people, they would tell the Romans, we already have it set up. To interfere with this is to interfere with our religion. You can mess with other people, but you mess with the Jews' religion, and you are going to have constant and persistent rebellion. No taxes being paid, but taxes being used up by fighting the Jews. It's just going to be the way it is, because we don't let this go. And so the Romans said, better part of valor here was to just let them do this on their own. So Paul grew up understanding that if a Jew had a problem with a Jew, he did not take it to Roman court, you see. He took it to the Jewish court. And so Jewish rabbis, Jewish priests would understand the way these people were thinking about things. They wouldn't say, you people are being ridiculous, you know. That's religious problems. They would understand. So we find in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul is shocked by the concept of Christians taking Christians to the pagan court. He says in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust, the unsaved, you see, and not before the saints. Here's a play on words, the unjust and the saints, the word saint coming from our English word, coming from the Latin sanctus, holy. Saints are the holy ones. You say, well, I don't think I'm that holy. Well, we're talking about your position before God. You have been made holy because you've been put into Christ. So he says, you could take it to the holy ones, but you're taking it to the unjust. Now, he's going to explain why this is wrong on the heart of the people who are doing it and the very fact of who they're taking it to. But I wanted to just share a little bit about this word dare, any of you. A.T. Robertson says, the word is an argument in itself. Dare you do this? Are you daring? It's present tense. Are you daring to do this? The word to dare, the Greek word here, means not to dread or to shun through fear. So if you are daring, then you're staring fear in the face. You know, you're ready to jump out of that airplane. You're ready to bungee jump off that bridge. You're daring, you see. What he's saying here is, folks, you should have dreaded taking Christian to Christian lawsuit before the unjust. You should have dreaded that. You should have feared that. Why is it that you didn't, you see, dare you to do that? So as I said, the Jews held their own court for the religious matters. Today, you'll remember that Muslims are asking for the same privilege. They want Sharia law trials to be held. I don't know if they're asking only when it's Muslim on Muslim, but it's a religious group saying we'd like to be tried under the laws of our religion. Paul then is shocked that it didn't occur to the Christians in Corinth to set up a court of arbitration within the church. I'm pausing to let that sink in, because he's saying to us that this may be needed here, you see. Rather than taking a fellow Christian before a pagan court, pagan judges, pagan sensitivities, to come before a church court. I believe that this is the logical step in the doctrine of separation. Now, separation, as we have been talking about it, is not a matter of staying away from the world at all cost, going into monasteries and so on. What separation is Christians acting like Christians, and especially in other testimony to other Christians and before the world. So he's saying, what he's pointing to here, separation, is I should not act like an unbeliever toward one of you. So if a debt is unpaid or something, instead of going to the world's court, I would go to the church and say, could we have somebody look at this? I believe I've been wronged, and they're refusing to pay. They feel like they have a reason for that. Could we set this up and have some of our practical-minded people, our scripturally taught people, to listen to this, to think it through, see what the Bible has to say, see what practicality has to say. What would be the loving thing? How should I deal with this, my brother, who I believe has offended me? You see? So this concept of separation is not stay away from all known sin. This is acting like a Christian within the church. Christians need to recognize. The Bible tells us that the word conversation is a word that they use to translate a number of different words, but at one point, our conversation is in heaven. It's actually the word for our citizenship. When you got saved, you actually were adopted into a new family that was headed by God. God is now your father. He was not your father before you got saved. Satan was your father, an abusive father. You died to that family, were adopted into a new family. It ends up that this new family is not primarily citizens of the United States of America. So now your citizenship, while you do have a citizenship in the United States of America, your citizenship, your higher citizenship, is that of heaven. Your connection is not so much to the government of the United States as it is to the kingdom of our brother Christ. The laws of the land are good, and we are told, Peter tells us, to abide by every regulation of man. That's for their sake, you know. We'll obey them so that we are a good testimony to the world. But we are not governed by that law. We obey it, but we have a stricter and a higher law, and that is the law of love from God. So this is that logical step of of not acting like unsaved people, that it's all about the money that you owe me, and rather saying, rather than taking that to the pagan court, I'd rather suffer the loss rather than appear like that to the world. Now, would I like to have my money back? Yes. So let's have a church court deal in arbitration. All right. He explains why he's thinking at this, why he was shocked at this. We see, first of all, the testimony of the Christian church is at stake. Not just your money, your property. That's not what ultimately is at stake here, but the testimony of the church, the testimony of Christ. So verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. What in verse 1 he calls the unjust, here in verse 6 he calls the unbelievers. John Gill emphasizes this. The relation meant with brother to brother is spiritual. It was usual for members of churches to be called brethren, they professing to be born again of the same Father, belonging to the same family under Christ. The Son firstborn. Christ is the firstborn Son and master of it. And a very wicked and shameful thing it was that persons in such a relation, being of such a family, should go to law with one another at all. Can't we just work this out as a family? Then on the phrase, and that before unbelievers, he says, which is an aggravation of their sin and folly. The apostle before calls them unjust, now infidels. Infides, not faithful. Such as had no faith in Christ, disbelieved the Messiah, denied the whole gospel. Therefore, no faith or confidence should be put in them. For generally speaking, such as have no faith are not only wicked, but unreasonable men. Now, you can be unsaved and reasonable in your own sense of reason. But very often, that sense of reason and that sense of rightness and wrongness is not the Christian sense of right and wrong. I was just noticing an article that said that a certain man, I don't know who these musicians are today, I don't care to find out, but this one musician won an award for a song, and it was the Social Consciousness Award. And I thought, well, it's kind of nice to use your art to benefit society. And what it was the song urging gay people to come out and be open. See? And so he won the award because of this. And he said, this is the, you know, I like people liking my music, but this is the best possible reward. I'm just saying, a pagan culture doesn't think like a Christian. And to take your affairs before them is to say, yeah, you see what they're like, you see, on the one hand. And then to deal with your case, to deal with your cause, they will not think like a Christian thinks. Unreasonable men of no reason, conscience, justice, equity. Therefore, very improper persons for believers to bring their causes before. So he says, before you would do this, realize you are shaming the church. You are shaming your relationship with Christ and your brother before the world. Then he emphasizes the point that pagan judges cannot reason as Christians do. This is why he brings out in verses 9 and 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, or be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He lists the brief categories that signal that a person is not truly Christian like the pagan judges. The point of his bringing this in at this point is to say, this is who you're taking your cases to. And they do not inherit the kingdom. They'll not be part of your future. You're going to take a brother to court, and you and this brother are going to be in the kingdom together. But unless this judge gets saved, he's not going to be a part of it. Whenever he says, be not deceived, I just realize this is, he's implying we probably are. You know, you don't warn people about something that, you know, I don't say to you, don't eat dirt. I just figure you're not going to do that anyway. See? He says, be not deceived. Be not deceived. Because they probably were, and we probably are. Because we can say, well, you know, those people are good. Those people are nice. And so on. He says, don't be deceived. People that whose life is dominated by these things, they're just not Christians. They are not Christians. He lists life-dominating sins. Christians may commit these sins, but they cannot be one of these people. This is not who you are. The list begins with sins of a sexual nature. He mentions fornicators, and this is used by itself here, is sexual sin outside of marriage. Then idolaters are included, because for the most part, especially in Corinth, idol worship involved sexual activity. They had temple prostitutes and so on. And then, of course, he mentions adulterers, which is sexual immorality after marriage. Then he mentions effeminate abusers of themselves with mankind, which are the two sides of the homosexual union, the girl part and the man part. Then he says, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners. And you know what these are. A thief is not just someone who steals, but someone who is a thief. that's his job. And then covetous, those who are dominated by materialism. Drunkards, of course, drink alcohol and become intoxicated. Revilers, we don't think much of them, but we don't think much about them. But revilers are those who speak evil of others, and that's who they are. That's what they do. And then extortioners are literally seizers, snatchers. It may refer to taking women for rape on one side, or just taking anything because he wants it. Someone who seizes things or snatches things, that's an extortioner. So he says, don't go to that realm for your lawsuit. Don't do that. And then he mentions, thirdly, taking Christians to court reveals sin in you. It's not a good idea to take it to them. It's not a good idea for your own sake. In verses 7 and 8, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Rather than air this before the world, just suffer it. Just take it. Eat that debt, you know. Let it go. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? What is this? It's just stuff. You can't take it with you anyway. This isn't what your life is all about. So you can be so upset with this brother in Christ that you would haul him before a pagan judge, call him a thief? Verse 8, nay, ye do wrong and defraud. You're blaming him of doing wrong? You're blaming him of fraud? You are sinning. You are defrauding. And that your brethren. So he says, Dr. Mike sues me before the court because I was wrong and I was defrauding him of money. And he says, you know what you're doing? You're defrauding all the rest of these people. Shame on you. You're doing wrong. You're defrauding your brethren. You have taken all of us before that court. And then it's reported, you know. Open door Baptist church members suing each other. You know. So he wouldn't do that. He says that an attitude of true love would prefer to be defrauded than to demand pagan justice. So what are we to do? Just let it go? Not necessarily. We see, importantly, that Paul suggests the alternative. Now, I'm saying to you, let's consider this. Let's imagine the situation comes up. What would we do? What would we offer this? Well, he says, first of all, put in place a group of members with ability to judge matters. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, you know, money stuff, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? He says that would be unlikely if in your church there was not one wise person. We actually are gifted with a number of very wise and practical minded people. I've never been practically minded. In salesman terminology, I'm a mooch. I listen to a salesman talk for about 3 minutes and I say, man, that is the greatest thing. It would be worth everything. Let's sell the bed. You know, let's buy this thing. And I just get involved in that. What went with my dad when he was doing sales work, people would turn him down. And I would grieve when we get back to the car. I said, I don't understand how he could possibly give up such a great deal. You know, my dad kind of laughed. but that's the way I am. So I told the deacons a long time ago, don't put me in charge of this stuff. I'm going to buy goofy stuff. You know, I'm not going to think it through. You guys know this stuff. You know, deal with the practical world. The point being, we're blessed with people that are wise in many areas, not only the scripture, but also in practical matters. And if you had an actual offense by somebody, the two of you, both of you considering that, you know, he owes me money, I don't owe him money because, he owes me money because, this can be set before some godly people who know a lot about this world. You see? That could happen. Instead of taking lawsuits to the world's judges, the church should set up court of arbitration where the claimants agree to abide by the decisions. Let me stop there a minute to say, a friend of mine, we worked together in teaching the kids magic, is a lawyer who runs a court of arbitration. And this is for the very point of bypassing lawsuits before civil court and so on. This is where people sign a legal paper and it says, I will abide by the decision of this court of arbitration. And so he uses all the same thinking and lawsuit concepts as this. It just that it avoids a great deal of hassle and cost and so on. And in many cases, it's a church, internal church thing that he's dealing with because people have a sensitivity about that. So arbitration is not an unheard of thing. It's part and parcel of our world system already. But it occurs to me that the person who would say, yeah, but if I get godly people looking at this, they're going to rule against me. So I don't want to do this, you see. All of a sudden, this becomes a different matter. This is a heart matter. This is something that the church is going to have to deal with you about. See, if you're unwilling to set this before godly people who look to the Word of God for their understanding, then you're just not acting like a Christian. So you could take the person to court. That's your privilege. But the church is going to have to deal with you, you see. But if you claim to be a good Christian, you claim to be a proper member of the church, then you will go along with this idea. You'll sign the paper, say, I'll abide by the careful decision of the people of the church. Paul finds it shameful that the church should avoid making hard decisions. Let me take you back to the verse that says, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. The people that you think are the least, put them in charge. Now, that's an odd thing to say. Now, if that's what he means, if this is a command, then the next thing is he's saying, I'm just pulling your chain here because you're acting like there's no wise man among you. But I noticed that Albert Barnes suggests a possible alternate translation, not as an imperative, as a command, set them in charge, but as indicative, as a statement. And it would be this. He would say, if you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, what you've been doing is setting them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. You're taking the secular judges and putting them to judge things. These are the people least esteemed in the church. I think that's a possibility. At any rate, he's saying, put people of the church in charge of this. Paul says he can't believe that there's no one in the church with wisdom, with practical knowledge of affairs enough to make proper judgment. As we've been through the transition of selling the property, keeping the money, investing the money, looking for new properties and so on, we've seen great leadership. Dave Tunis, I gave him the coveted Deacon Award out there on the thing. Just so amazed at the wonderful things that he's been able to do, look up things, understand stuff, take us through these things. But Seth and Jerry and other of the deacons have a practical method of looking at these things, and I'm always just astounded and amazed at this. I personally would have no problem setting before our board of deacons a controversy between me and somebody else and say, what you think, I'll abide by what you say. You know, you always have to beware that you can get so emotionally attached to this thing that you can't see anything but bad in the other guy. And you don't see anything bad in what you're doing. You know? Just recognize that. Recognize that's a possibility. Now, set it before calm people who are not personally involved. And then let them awaken you to the reality. That seems to be a part of what this is all about. So put in place a group of members with ability to judge the matters. Then, secondly, he says, now, if you say to me, what are you talking about? Us church members being judge and jury? You got to be kidding. He says, no, this is not inconsistent with Christian duty. In verses 2 and 3, he says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? We're going to do that, you see. If the world shall be judged by you, are you now suddenly unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Then again, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Well, I guess that is rather amazing to me. I spend my week with my nose going through things of the Bible and stuff like that. I was asked to be a juror once, and being there, they asked me to be the foreman of the jury, and so on. And I found that being able to think through doctrine and so on allowed me to help think through the claims of what was going on in this case. So I guess I'm not surprised, but he says, don't you know this? It sort of sounds like you should have known this. We covered this before. And I'm thinking, what would he have covered it? Well, possibly he taught them from the book of Daniel. He was teaching them before the New Testament had been written. So perhaps from Daniel 7:22, which says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So Daniel was given to see a time at the end of the tribulation period when judgment is given to the saints. And this is preparation for the beginning of the kingdom. Then the church begins its judging duties. So the world judged, and this is not what was your heart like. This is judging what you did, you see. Was this according to God's law or not? Then he says we will judge angels. And when I first read this, I'm thinking to myself, what do I know of angels? You know, you're not flying right. You know, what am I supposed to say? I don't know this stuff. But then in reading Daniel especially, you find out about angels. For instance, Daniel started praying that God would show him specifically a thing about when the Jews would be taken back, when the Babylonian captivity would be over and they'd be taken back to Israel. So he started praying. He started fasting and praying. And for 21 days, he's fasting and praying. And then an angel shows up. He says, whew, sorry I'm so late. Go ahead and eat something. You look pretty hungry. Sorry I'm so late, but he says, on the way here, funny thing happened. The demon withheld me. We were wrestling up there. Can you imagine spirit beings wrestling? What is that like? Force against force, you know, the blue light, the red light, I don't know what that, but they're fighting one against the other. And what you find is that he withstood 21 days. Well, Daniel keeps praying. He keeps ringing that bell in God's office, you know. God finally presses the buzzer, calls in Michael, says, I thought I told you to send somebody to give this message to Daniel. Yes, sir, I did, right away. He said, well, it's been 21 days. He still hasn't got the answer. I'll go see. Michael goes out. He comes back. He finds the battle going on. So he slips in, takes over the wrestling match, and lets this angel slip out, come down, and talk to him. And the angel actually says to Daniel, now, when I'm done here, I'll go back and help Michael. And we've helped each other out various times in the past and so on. He's telling little angel anecdotes about warfare and message thing. So I realize this is sort of like us, that they're told to do something, but it doesn't mean that they can automatically do it. They're not all powerful, you see. They have people that withstand, they have beings that withstand them. So it ends up, we know a little bit about the way angels work after all. It's a different realm, it's a different kind of thing, but it's sort of like us. And evidently, they can do it well or they can do it poorly. They can do it with full faith or they can do it with doubting. I don't understand it all, but that'll be explained to us before we do the judging, I'm guessing. So there it is. He says, you have wise people. You can do this. And in fact, you ought to get some practice. You're going to judge the world and the angels. Can you imagine Gabriel coming up before you? You're going to say, Gabriel, there was this little thing that, you know, I mean, come on, really? I'm going to make sure there's a lot of plexiglass between me and Gabriel when this happens, you know. He's a powerful guy. But we'll judge them. And I think this will be four rewards because all the good angels, you know, are with God forever. But some sort of reward, judging them. Now, we today have the New Testament. We find another reference in Revelation 20, verse 4. The first part of the verse says, "And I saw thrones, and they," the people that you're seeing, "sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." That's us. That's the church being seated, and now judgment is set before us. So, what am I saying? All right, I'm saying this. Prepare for a time, hopefully that never will come up, where one person gets aggravated with another and says, "I'm going to take you to court." And we would say, please listen to our counsel. This is a lack of love relationship here. This is brother to brother. We ought to handle this in a family matter. We will establish a group. You come personally. You share what you think ought to be done, the facts of the case. The other person shares. We get some impartial people, some wise, practical men. Not me. I'll be there to give counsel about the Word of God if needed, but the practical people who can see the practical aspects of this. And then you were wrong in this, you were wrong in that, you were right in this, you were right in this. Let's do this. And that'll be the conclusion. And we say, for the sake of God and the testimony of the church, we'll abide by this. We need to be mentally, spiritually ready to do this, and not take that attitude, well, who do they think they are telling me what to do? Well, I'll tell you who we are. We're the people that are going to judge the world and are going to judge angels. I think you can trust that judgment. Is it come to that place? I believe so. The courts all over this land are making rulings not based upon the actual law anymore, but based upon the government's sense of right and wrong. What they're promoting. And so things like your tax-exempt status can be revoked if you aren't holding to what they consider to be important and realizing what it is that they're considering important nowadays. Often is not what we consider important at all. So, building a church in a pagan culture, this is one of the things we're going to have to look forward to, and hopefully be able to handle it in such a way that God is honored and justice is done. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you might help us in this day to recognize there is a chance where wrong seems to be perceived, and we would think normally to take it to court. But we ask, Father, you might help us to realize that there are issues greater than our loss or our gain of our rights, and that is our duty to love thee and to love others. Now I ask that you might open our hearts to the truth. Give us the ability to look at things from a proper standpoint, to realize that there may come a time when we need to set before the church to see what we have thought, what we have determined, whether it's realistic or not. I pray, Father, you might help us even now to bow our hearts to your wisdom. For this is not something I've invented. This is something I have revealed from your word. I pray that you might help us then to bow to your truth, to your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.